Our reading this morning is from the letter to the Galatians in the third chapter, starting in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Good morning. This past summer, my wife and I were privileged to travel to Rwanda, East Africa, to visit an amazing organization called Solus Ministries. Solus was founded in the ashes of the 1994 Rwandan genocide, and the dominant Hutu tribe there murdered nearly a million Tutsi tribe members. The slaughter was brought to life in the movie called Hotel Rwanda, if you've seen that. Today, Solus Ministries operates over 60 Solus communities where thousands of people gather for hope, healing, support, comfort, care. These are orphans, widows, rape survivors, and it's really quite something. Last summer, I met a woman named Mama Lambert who works with Solus Ministries, and I'd like to begin by telling you her story, and I'm going to read it from a book that she wrote about her life. It begins with the night that her husband and her two children were murdered, and she fled with her youngest child named Lambert. Yes, she took the name Lambert for herself because he was her only surviving child. And she took her youngest child, Lambert, on her back into the forest. And for days, she hid amongst the trees and the bushes, eating what she could and narrowly escaping capture multiple times. And finally, she was discovered, and this is where I pick up her story as she narrates it. All the prisoners, maybe as many as 150, were now herded together, and there were a lot of pushing and pulling. The murderers screamed their orders, swinging their machetes. Spectators cheered and swore as if we were criminals. Without mercy, we were herded closer toward the pit while the killers walked among us. Men and boys together, women and girls together, sit on the ground. Chaos ensued. A wailing movement started forward, pushing, confusion, emotional goodbyes, clinging arms, the overwhelming fear of death. This was the end of the road. Children screamed in panic, inconsolably crying. Adults shouted, cried, and begged. Through my tears, however, I saw people speaking words of courage to each other, to the children, to die bravely. I saw people with their eyes closed who started softly speaking to themselves, praying and creating a surreal and calm atmosphere around them. Since I was at the back of the line of women and girls, I went through an unbearable torture witnessing the atrocious and undignified deaths of almost all the others in anticipation of my own death. Words like terrifying, abhorrent, gruesome, and inhuman cannot even begin to convey the horror of the images that played out before my eyes. The events that took place there no longer fit into my worldview, our worldview, and surpassed anything that I thought could be done by humans. I looked at the ground and prayed, waiting for my turn. There were sometimes victims who were not dead yet, mutilated, bleeding to death in the pit amongst the bodies piling up all around them. They groaned unintelligible words. The slaughter is slowly reaching its end. I look ahead of me. Death looks me deep into the eyes, and in my line I count three people, three women before me. Time is running out, and I wonder which of the two should go first, Lambert or I. There is a mother sitting in front of me with her young daughter, and I summon the courage to ask her, which of you will go first, your daughter or you? The woman turns towards me and answers calmly, I have accepted that we are both going to die. For me, who goes first is no longer important. It's all over anyway. Impulsively, without thinking, I say a prayer. The prayer of a woman with her child in danger of death. My almighty God, we are going to die. These murderers say that they first killed you before they killed the Tutsis. But I still believe that there is an immortal God. You are a God who sees, listens, and acts. In your goodness, save at least someone who can relate what has happened here. Let it be me, O Lord. A great number of Tutsis have already been killed. Heed my prayer, let it be me. Once saved, I shall bear witness to your strong hand and to you as a living God. A man comes and stands near me. Voila, la maîtresse. The teacher. The teacher, who is that? Who is that that has recognized me? It's difficult to make out his face because it's covered with banana leaves. Can it be a pupil that was once in my class? The young man bends over me, takes my arm, and leads me away. What is he going to do with me? Come with me, out of the line. I struggle to my feet. He takes me by the arm again and pushes me ahead of him, away from the condemned, groaning grave. Behind me, I hear him say, do you remember, in class, you always let me borrow your big pen? It starts to come back to me. Munyaneza. Munyaneza, a boy from such a poor family that they couldn't afford to buy him a pen. I had regularly lent him my pen when he was a little boy in my class so that he could copy what I had written on the board. I heard him say that he would do his absolute best to save me. We were now out of sight of the killers. Go, quickly, he said softly. Go and die somewhere else. I cannot kill you. And beyond the reach of the group of killers, he gave me back my freedom. I hesitated, but then I ran, and I ran. I had escaped the claws of that monstrous death. Run, run. Eventually, I came to a smaller forest where I had hidden previously. A little further on, I collapsed to the ground and crawled with Lambert under the bushes. Mama Lambert had been redeemed by a former student of hers. This is a redemption story, and I met many other people like that in Rwanda. She faced death but was saved by the actions of another. This is a dramatic story, no doubt, but I relay it to illustrate our text before us this morning, which speaks about redemption, curse, and the new powerful Spirit of God. So let's look at it together and see if we can look for and find our own redemption story. Well, we must begin with a little bit of background on Galatians. You may already know that Galatia is a region, not specifically one church, and signified the churches of that region. The churches were to be found in Acts, the names you might be familiar with, like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These places were described vividly in the book of Acts, and this letter is maybe one sent to the churches that Paul found in Acts 13 and 14. And these churches were amongst the first that Paul founded and very close to his heart. Paul's first preaching of the gospel to them occurred as a result of, or while he was suffering from, a physical illness or an infirmity, and perhaps due to the illness, he had been staying with them for a period of time. In the letter, Paul is addressing Christians of a pagan background who have come in contact with false teachers. These false teachers were Jewish Christians who tried to combine the gospel with the observance of Jewish ceremonies, and above all, with circumcision. These Judaizing influences needed to be responded to with direct proof from the Old Testament in presenting the gospel, and so in our passage this morning, we have a number of quotes from the Old Testament. Paul begins with very strong language, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And in fact, this echoes the beginning of the letter where Paul, instead of the usual thanksgiving, instead of offering a thanksgiving for the recipients of the letter like he usually does, launches quickly into an assessment of the Galatians that borders on amazement. How had they so quickly allowed themselves to be led astray by another gospel? The Galatians had seen Jesus Christ as crucified. They had received the Spirit of God. And then Paul gets to the heart of the matter. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you had heard? Well, more about God's Spirit later. For now, I'd like to skip ahead to verse 6 and concentrate on this nexus of law and faith. Paul writes that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This verse leads us to understand the overall arc of salvation history and our place in it as Christians. Abraham, as the father and patriarch of Judaism, is the exemplar and link for us Christians, too. Paul uses the faith of Abraham and stresses entirely his trust and commitment in response to God and not Abraham's faithfulness under trial as a precondition to be considered righteous by God. Abraham's trust and belief, and not his faithfulness to the Mosaic law, were the key for Abraham's justification before God. In fact, when Abraham speaks of Abraham, he lays all the emphasis of Abraham as being righteous by faith in response to the promise of God. Paul's premise in this section is that no one is capable of keeping all the law. So what is the law? We can say it was a generic phrase to signal the whole legalistic complex of ideas having to do with winning God's favor by amassing merit through the observance of the Torah. The law is seen as a supplement to Christ's all-sufficient work on the cross. And so Paul points us in another direction, that of faith, which is exemplified by Abraham. And so he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "The one who is righteous will live by faith," in verse 11. But it is the work of Christ, which is Paul's focus for us in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. While earlier Paul has highlighted our connection to Abraham through faith, here we see the startling work of Christ explained to us in graphic detail. You and I have been redeemed by faith. Through Christ's work, we have been redeemed through the work of Christ. And so, the commercial metaphor, Jesus' death, comes to us, and a price has been paid, and we have been redeemed. So I think about that old hymn, "Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." Well, what's so great about being redeemed? In this modern era, and as wealthy Americans, how can we speak of redemption? One answer is that it is difficult unless you've had to be redeemed. And so I think of a few things. I think about Hugh Jackman playing Jean Valjean. I just saw this movie again last weekend in the 2012 movie Les Miserables. Jean Valjean is caught stealing from the church and is arrested and about to be taken away, and instead the priest takes away his guilt by standing by him, and Jean Valjean is freed. I think of the song Redemption Song by Bob Marley, this haunting acoustic song with Bob Marley singing, "Emancipate yourselves from mental slavery. How long shall they kill our prophets? Won't you have to sing these songs of freedom?" Because all I ever had, redemption songs. All I ever had, redemption songs. These songs of freedom. Songs of freedom. This song has been ranked as the 66th most popular song of all time by Rolling Stone magazine and has been used by activists all over the world to make change. You've probably heard it. Bono of U2 said, "I carried Bob Marley's redemption song to every meeting I had with a politician, prime minister, or president. It was for me a prophetic utterance, or as Bob would say, the small axe that could fell the big tree. The song reminded me that freedom always comes with a cost, but for those who would be prepared to pay it, maybe emancipation from mental slavery would be our reward." Redemption songs, songs of freedom. Have we somehow lost the value, the joy, the profundity of redemption? Have you needed to be redeemed? Have you been in a sticky situation, a dangerous situation, and someone has paid the price for you to be freed from it? Well, of course, the answer, if you're a Christian, is that yes, someone has paid a price for you to be redeemed. That person is Christ, who became a curse for us, who paid the price, the curse that was ours to pay. And so Paul references Deuteronomy 27, 26, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them." Paul quotes another passage there from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy as well. "Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree," to further make his point. And let me pause here to recognize a profound and painful part of America's life as a nation, which has played out in front of us these past few weeks. My friend and former boss, Ed Bacon, has been at the opening of the National Memorial for Peace and Justice, dedicated to victims of lynching in Montgomery, Alabama. It's a devastating, grim look at domestic terrorism in our country. People have been hung on trees for no reason. 4,400 by last count. They were truly cursed. This image ought to direct our hearts and haunt our memories and spur us to see that no one ever hangs from a tree. I think of my time this past summer in Rwanda, where the survivors of the genocide I met and heard stories of others who were cursed and also hung from trees. They were cursed by the warring tribe, then hacked to death, hung from trees with arms and legs cut off. Atrocious things that had happened. Tutsis were called cockroaches and snakes and then cursed. People were living and dying under a curse. People are still living and dying under a curse somewhere in this world where violence reigns. Well, Paul paints a grim picture for those who rely on a merit-based system to become right before God. He says they are cursed, in need of redemption. The fabulous news of the gospel is that Christ has come to take away the curse. Or even more shocking, the Son of God has taken the curse upon himself. And our job is simply to accept, by faith, just like Abraham, the promise of God. As Mama Lambert cried out to God for redemption in faith, so too can we believe in faith and be redeemed. And this is how Martin Luther put it. He said, "All the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., there has ever been in the world. And in short, he has and would bear the sins of all people in his body." Christ has taken the curse of the law upon himself and become a curse for us. Justification means that Christ has done the work and offered the free gift of salvation. Our job is to accept it. Our job, our task, our joy, our hope, our comfort is to believe and receive this bountiful promise of God. Well, relief, but belief and redemption are certainly not the end of the story. Paul continues in our text speaking about this wonderful ongoing life in the Spirit. We are in the new age of the Spirit, friends. Our passage begins and ends with mention of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is one that starts and is maintained and comes to the culmination only through the evidence, through dependence on the activity of God's Spirit. So in a sense, we're all Pentecostals, even though we're in a Presbyterian church. Paul appeals in the first few verses of the chapter not to Christ's saving work or to the law, but to the Galatians' experience of the Spirit. That experience is the primary evidence that going the way of the law, of a merit-based religion, is folly. The Spirit alone distinguishes God's people in the new covenant. So here particularly, we see the dynamically experienced nature of life in the Spirit in the early church. And what were those experiences? We don't know exactly, but we see a specific mention of miracles. Perhaps these were the signs and wonders of the earliest church. In verse 4, Paul asks, "Did you experience so much for nothing?" In terms of the Spirit had done remarkable things in the Galatians' presence, and the Galatians were reminded to remember those good things. And of course, we can pause here and ask ourselves, what are the good things in our lives that God's Spirit has wrought? And I might ask, did you experience so much for nothing? The crucial point to be made here is that life in the Spirit, described particularly in the sections of the book coming in the next few weeks, Galatians 5 and 6, ongoing life in the Spirit is the key marker of the Christian life going forward, not observance of the law. Paul, in verse 14, references the coming of the Spirit as the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, that we Gentiles might receive Abraham's blessing. Paul becomes a theologian of the Spirit as the followers of the new covenant overcome the limitations of a law-based religion through the working of God's Spirit. And so we have the remarkable text coming next week, probably in next week's sermon, Galatians 3:28, that in Christ all barriers are shattered. In Galatians 5, we see the fruit of the Spirit, these wonderful character traits that are to guide the Christian. And then we have the extraordinary claim in Galatians 5, 6, that the only thing that counts is faith working through love. So to ask what justification by faith, the radical indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what this redemption looks like in a practical sense in this modern era, we must answer with Paul in chapter 5 and say love. The freedom to love your neighbor as yourself. The ultimate end to what it means to be redeemed is to love. God's Spirit empowers us to love our neighbors, to love ourselves, and to love the world around us. Redemption songs, songs of freedom. Can we look upon ourselves this morning and see that we are in need of redemption? Has Christ truly redeemed us? We are no longer under a curse, but through faith we live by the Holy Spirit. So this morning, as we look for a connection between our story and the biblical one, let me reference a few of these redemption songs. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Well, at the cross, Jesus paid it all. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. What about those close to you or around the world that are in need of a new outpouring of God's Spirit in new ways, perhaps in the midst of suffering, despair, and curse? Well, I love to tell the story that grace has brought us safe thus far and grace will lead us home. Is God's Spirit calling you and me to love in new and creative and holistic ways? Well, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. So let's steal away to Jesus, because it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. There are redemption songs all around us, friends. I'd like to close this morning with a short video clip of some genocide survivors singing a redemption song from last summer. They gather in redemptive communities, and in it you will see people who have experienced some of the most horrific things the world has to offer, singing a song of praise to Jesus. This is their redemption song, and may it inspire us to, by faith and through God's Spirit, sing our own redemption songs.